Before the break, we were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 because we were developing the fact that there are two divine, when we think of divine work, we should think of creation and salvation. And I've seen a passage where Jesus is central to our creation, so we move on to see how he's central to our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now it is because Jesus died for our sins that the scripture asserts that salvation is not found in any other person, but in Jesus Christ. Now that's something we can't waver about. He may be called intolerable, opinionated, bigoted, whatever. It doesn't matter. That is fact. That we know salvation can only come through Christ. You have to say, what about this people in this religion? They can be in all they want. All I know is the scripture is very clear. Only one name by which you obtain salvation. This is what the Apostle Peter clearly stated in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, "Salvation is found in no one else." Now, here you have to remember, the Apostle Peter was before a hostile audience. The Jews didn't believe in Christ, the Jews of his time. They didn't believe in him as the Messiah. They didn't believe that. And that's why they were trying to silence him. And after he's done that miracle and God did everything so that people can see, he has already told them, it's this same name, Jesus, that I call. That's why that man walked. So with that at the background, with all these hostile people around him, he says, salvation is found in no one else. He wasn't afraid what they're going to call him, think about him. He said, "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So anyone who wants to put any other name, he does so at the peril of burning in the lake of fire. Now you, it doesn't mean you'll be rude to people, but you'll be firm about it. So I don't have to defend it. That's what my scripture tells me. I believe it. That there's no other way you get into salvation. And you remember I told you that there have been a lot of people wavering here and there, call themselves clergy or whatever they call themselves. And they say, well, I really don't know. Maybe there's another way somebody gets saved. And I shook my head when I had that interview. And I just shook my head. Does this person calling himself a preacher read the Bible? Because there's no way you can read this passage and waver about whether there's any other way. You know, maybe you see something that very appealing to you or this, you say, maybe there could be. This closes the door. Shut. There's no other way. You cannot have eternal life except through Jesus Christ. You may have religion, but not Jesus, not eternal life. Well, it is for the same reason, though, that we are commanded to believe in him in order to be saved. For example, remember that all-important question that I told you, I like to use with the Jehovah's Witness in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Because when I use it, like I told you, when I use it with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they show up in my door, but they haven't done so in about a year and plus now, and I think I know why. What happens is this. I go to verse 30. That's why I take them to verse 30. Because verse 30 is where the question was asked, how can I be saved? And I say, stop right there. Now you tell me what message you brought to me. And they go on and on and on. I say, oh, really? Now read verse 31. And verse 31 says, they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. So that's the answer. There's no other way. You can do all you want, lock out the door, that's great. But in the end, you wind up going to hell. Because there's only one way. And the answer is very simple. You know, Paul didn't beat around and say, well, you try this way. You know, he just said, this is the way it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not just you, but your household too. Now, because of the importance of Jesus Christ with respect to the divine work, Paul then mentions the name Christ Jesus twice in verse 1 of this first chapter of Ephesians that we're studying, that we're actually introducing. We're still going to do introduction even next week in verses 1 and 2. Now he, of course, here he see Christ Jesus. He is the only New Testament writer that uses the format Christ Jesus 90 times in 86 verses of the New Testament. He's the only one. Now it is possible here that he reversed the order with the order that is found, the order that is found is found about 135 times in the Gospels and the Epistles, and that order is usually Jesus Christ. So there's a reason he must go from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus. Not merely for literary style, as some say, but probably because Christ is a title that is associated with the deity of Jesus. Remember the passage I quote every Sunday, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the key. It's not Jesus. When he said the Christ, is to say he's God. He's appointed, he's God. Now, since the apostle is concerned with divine work, it became necessary for him to cause the readers to think of the deity of Jesus Christ, so he used the title Christ Jesus to make us think about this God. We're talking about God. Now, it certainly must have been a great honor. Remember, what we're looking at, we're still looking at Paul's credential for writing this epistle. So it must certainly have been a great honor to anyone to be considered an apostle of Jesus Christ in the early church. Just as it is today for anyone to be considered a pastor of a local congregation. That's one of the greatest honor, to be a pastor of a local church. I mean, people used to respect that. Now they don't. We test of where we are spiritually. At least I know when I first got into this country, I know how people will act here in the South. I don't know in the North. I haven't lived that in the North per se. They have special respect for their preachers. Now I remember as a student, I was ordained a minister by then, and that would be walking in the cafeteria, washing plates and all that, and they would be talking and somebody said, that's a preacher. Whoa. I kind of laugh. I said, so what does that do? I mean, they'd be talking all kinds of, you know, using what they call foul language, but somebody said, that's a preacher. I said, oh. And I just laugh. I said, it doesn't mean anything, but that's the respect they have for pastors. Now, that's by the way. Now, anyway, but my point though is, for somebody to be called a pastor is a great honor of a congregation. Because we will find it's a great honor, but a very fearful responsibility when we get to the fourth chapter. Now, since an apostle is sent by someone with specific mission, then anyone identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ must have a specific message from him. Because of this, and because it was an honor to be designated an apostle in the early church, Paul was probably eager to identify himself with this title, Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this notwithstanding, the apostle, though, was under no illusion as to how he became an apostle. So he tells us how that happened in the phrase, look at verse 1 that we're studying, Ephesians 1, verse 1, he says, by the will of God. That's how he came to be an apostle. Now, the phrase, the will of God, may refer to all that God plans to do. That's one way you can, when you see that phrase, the will of God, it could refer to all that God plans to do, as in Acts 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Remember, all I'm trying to show you is that when you see that phrase, the will of God, you can take it in two ways. And all that God plans to do. So here in Acts, we read, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What Paul means, I have no hesitation of any kind in telling you all that God plans to do with human history as he is revealed to us. Now the phrase, though, the will of God, can also refer to all that God wants us to do or what he demands. As we can tell that meaning from 1 John chapter 2 verse 17. First John chapter 2 verse 17, where we have that meaning, all God wants you to do, or what God demands. He reads, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here, the man who does the will of God means the man who does what God demands, or what God wants us done. So if you understand it that way, you see that phrase can go either way. But it is in the sense of what God wants to happen, his plan, that the phrase, by the will of God, is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:1. Now this phrase tells us that Paul was an apostle because God wanted that. Or because that is God's choice. Certainly, it was never the desire of Paul to be a Christian, and much less to be an apostle. It wasn't his desire. So he was instrumental in killing Christians. Now this is clear from the fact, though, that he persecuted Christians and was determined to eradicate the Christian faith. That's what he called his mission. Anyway. So, the fact that he is a Christian and an apostle is because God desired that to be the case. He desired it to take place. Now, there is a sense that this phrasing has touched on the doctrine, or what I'm going to call the doctrinal theme of this epistle that has to do with divine work. It is because of divine work or God's work that Paul is an apostle, just as it is because of divine work that you are a believer in Christ. And whatever spiritual gift that you have is also divine work. The phrasing, by the will of God, is an important one that is indeed necessary to keep the believer in an even keel spiritually. See, we often have the tendency to forget that nothing happens or takes place on this planet outside the will of God. Furthermore, we fail to keep our minds on this truth that we are nothing, nothing apart from the grace of God. Many, many times in our lives as believers, we forget that. That we are nothing apart from His grace. And it's hard to get into us. Many, many times, even as serious as you are as a believer, we all have that tendency to ride on a high horse that makes us forget that. It is because of His will that we are anything. So the phrase reminds us of the necessity to remain humble regardless of our situation in life. No matter what position you occupy in life, this phrase reminds you to be humble. So the phrase again reminds us to remain humble. It is because of His will that we are in whatever station that you find yourself, whatever position. You didn't bring yourself there. You said, oh yeah, I work hard to get there. Really? There are people who have worked harder than you and they didn't get anywhere close to what you have or what position you hold. In fact, we should keep in mind one of my favorite passages, the answer to the question of the Holy Spirit. The answer is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Free translation. Why do you have a peacock head? This is what it really says in a free translation. Means he asks some questions here. The answer to the first two questions is that God is responsible for what we are on this planet, so that we do not have any reason to become proud. That's the answer to the first one. The apostle reminds us that although he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that was because God wanted it to happen and chose him to fulfill a specific function in God's plan with respect to God's kingdom mission. So that what that phrase is telling you and I, even though it's an introduction, but it has a great application. The great application is, look at your life. Whatever you are the product of the grace of God. Now, you remember, I have emphasized this in the past. Don't evaluate yourself too high. Don't evaluate yourself too low. You are who you are in Christ. You know better than anyone. You know worse than anyone. You are who you are, uniquely. That is to say, you don't compare yourself. Oh, well, that person is taller than I am. No, really. So what? His height is given to him by God. I am very sure. Given to me by God. I didn't choose it. And so any position you find yourself in life, whatever it is, you're a powerful position, it was given to you. You didn't get it at your own. You think you did, but you didn't. That's when we start thinking that way, it's because we know nothing about God. We know nothing about His grace. And so you see, what that does is it keeps us down, keeps us humble to operate on a certain level. So that's what this phrase was for us. The apostle realized that. Because in his mind, I am sure, many, many nights, it will roll into his mind. This me, who persecuted Christians, and now I am the champion. Man, this God, he's great. I received this mercy. I'm going to heaven. But I don't deserve any part of it. Man, that's great. That's one who has understood. Some of us don't think about our salvation. You think you earn it? Oh yeah, I believe I made a decision. And that's why a lot of people will probably go to hell. Because they think they are saved. Because somebody told them, walk an aisle and make a certain statement here and there. And they did. No. If God didn't choose you, you're not going anywhere. We're going to see that in whole detail in this doctrinal part of this book. But the truth of the matter is, the apostle is one who recognized that it was a privilege. It was an honor for him to be called an apostle. But he realized it's all due to God's grace. So you and I as believers should recognize what an honor. Whatever it is the Lord has given to you, it is from him. Again, like I say, you're no worse, you're no better. You know, don't go around. I mean, this is usually something you say, especially among young girls, really. They're concerned, am I pretty? Am I ugly? You're not pretty. You're not ugly. You are who God wants you to be. Exactly. So you don't have to worry what people say. You are exactly what God wants you to be. That means, wherever God created you, it has nothing to do with you attaining his plan for you. You reach it, whatever it is. So don't be hung up with where station in life. Now the theme though of divine work, which occupies the first three chapters of this epistle, is not only hinted then in the phrase by the will of God, because that's the setting up the doctrine of election, but also in the apostle's identification of the recipients of his epistle, for he describes them first in the phrase to the saints in Ephesus, of Ephesians 1:1 that we're studying. It may not be readily evident that this phrase, to the saints in Ephesus, touches on the theme of divine work of the doctrinal section of this epistle, but this theme is really conveyed with the word saints. But for the moment, let us defer our consideration of the word saints so we can first deal with the problematic phrase in Ephesus. It's a problem, but you will see it, so I'm going to introduce it to you to see why it's a problem. So you may say, why is that phrase in Ephesus problematic? Now the primary reason is that the earliest known copy of Ephesians, the earliest known manuscript called Chester Beatty Papyrus, that's the oldest manuscript for this epistle, omits that phrase. It's not there. That's why it's a problem. So it is possible that you may pick up a book which a translation and they don't have it. But most translation put it anyway. But it's possible. You pick up one and you say, ooh. Well, the problem is really there's no conceivable reason a copyist would have omitted it if it wasn't the original. That's where the problem comes. Now another reason for the problem of the phrase is that the contents of the epistle imply that Paul did not know much about the recipients. As for example, look at the verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15.
He reads, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now you see, it would seem that if the apostle were acquainted with the recipients in a personal manner, as required by his missionary work of over 2 years in Ephesus, that he would have worded this sentence in a way that indicates he knew some of them previously and personally. Furthermore, the apostle mentioned Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. The issue we're going is Tychicus was mentioned in that passage. And you say, why is that important? You're going to see why it's important. Let me read out anyway. Here is Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Now this similar thing that I read here, there is a similar to what, it is very similar to what the apostle wrote in his epistle to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Colossians Now again, I know the difficulties in some of this, but if you go home, you can always, if you have two Bibles, you can open those two passages together so you can see the, but I have the luxury of having to put both of them on screen at the same time. I can see and see and compare. Here it is, it reads, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He said, dear brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. Now this similarity that I've that you can see, I mean, can hear from what I read, this similarity suggests that the letter is sent to those in the same region of Asia Minor as the Colossians. Because it's talking about Tychicus in both passages. So the letter must have gone to people in the same area who know that central figure. At any rate, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, the New Testament, contains a phrase in Ephesus, and so causes problem since the earliest known manuscripts, Chester, did not have that and does not contain it, implying that the phrase was later inserted. Because we don't see why the earliest manuscript would not have it. Because it's not a controversial phrase or anything. So we believe that if he was there, why remove it? Why would a copyist remove it? So the question is, how can this problem be solved? There are two major theories that have been advanced by scholars to resolve the problem. A first theory is that Ephesians was actually a letter to the Laodiceans. This theory is based on the fact that the contents of Ephesians are similar to those in Colossians. For this reason, it is argued that this epistle that we call Ephesians was probably the letter mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." The two books, the two epistles, they are very similar to each other. So that's why the first theory they say resolve the problem is what we call Ephesians is actually letter written to the Laodiceans. Now this first theory, although plausible, suffers from several unanswered questions. It does not tell us why the name was removed from the epistle, if that was the original name. In other words, it was the epistle to the Laodiceans. Doesn't tell us why it was removed. Now, it is true that someone has argued that it is because the church has fallen into disrepute, as indicated in the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, particularly, this one I'm not going to read, Revelation, write it down, go home, check it out. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Go, check it. But that still, though, does not tell us why Ephesians, why Ephesus here, is replaced what this year. Since the Ephesians were not without fault themselves in the seven letters, as they were charged of forsaking their first love, in a passage that we're going to read later on in Revelation 2 verses 4 through 5. We're going to read that one later on in this study. Today. Now, since Ephesians and Colossians are similar in content, this theory does not explain the reason the apostle would want believers to read another epistle that is similar to the one he just already wrote them. Doesn't explain. Why would he tell them to read something similar to what he just wrote them? Furthermore, to date though, there has not been found any Greek manuscript of this epistle that has the name Laodiceans. That's the main issue. We have not found any up to this point. Now, a second theory to resolve the problem is that Ephesians was originally written as a circular letter intended for all the seven churches of Asia that were established by Paul or his followers during his ministry in Ephesus. But because Ephesus was the chief city, the letter was then identified with Ephesus. In other words, this is a letter that was supposed to be read by those seven churches. But because the chief among them, so to say, the chief city was Ephesus, and that's the name. That's why the name was put in there, in Ephesus. Now, this explanation, although it has its own difficulties, is most plausible solution. Therefore, we accept that while the original may not have the name Ephesus, but that it was inserted quite early in the history of the manuscript. So, there's no problem. It's just a circular letter, we believe, but the major church, or one that has a name, they put the name there, Ephesus. So accepting the reading in Ephesus is correct, though. We need to make few comments concerning Ephesus, so we know why it would have been the one they chose to put the name. In New Testament times, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was located at the mouth of Kiestra River on the Aegean coast, in the southwestern corner of the present-day Turkey. It was an important commercial center and was famous at that time due to the great temple Artemis. It was a city where the Apostle Paul carried out his missionary work. He was first mentioned in connection with Paul's second missionary journey as a city where he visited briefly and left Priscilla and Aquila in that city, according to Acts chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 18, now we haven't walked away from, I told you to still keep your bookmarker in Acts, because we're going to go to a lot of that passages in Acts before we get over today. Acts chapter 18 verse 19, read this way. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. Now it was during the apostles' third missionary journey that he had extensive ministry in the city. His first recorded ministry concerned his convincing of John's disciples to accept Christian baptism, according to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. He reads, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. See that name? Undeniable. Can't talk about salvation without that name. Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when you just say, on hearing, it looked like they had it and they were baptized. No, they had it. They accepted it. That's why they were baptized. Verse 6 reads, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, according to the records in Acts, it seemed that it was after this incident that the apostle became engaged with trying to convince the Jews in Ephesus about the gospel message. And when they rejected it, then he turned to daily lectures among the Gentiles in the city, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, as indicated still in that Acts chapter 19. Look at verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 19, look at verses 8 and 9. He reads, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now you see, that is very important. Arguing persuasively. You and I as Christians must be able to do that. Don't always, you know, get frustrated easily and just, they don't say it. No. Argue first persuasively. Try to lay it out. It doesn't mean if I said, just do it. And do it with patience. And not, you know, angry. Verse 9 says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way there refers to Christian faith. That's what it's called at that time. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now it is in this city of Ephesus though, that God performed many miracles during the apostles' ministry, as recorded still in Acts chapter 19. Look at verses 11 through 12. See, chapter 19. He reads, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. See, sometimes I know you argue with people and you try to understand where they're coming from. You know there are people who thrive today on what they call praying cloths. And you seek, they say, we'll get you a praying cloth. Just lay it over yourself and you'll be healed. Well, they have basis for it. Not that they're right, but they have basis for it. Their basis, they say, look at what happened with Paul. But what they forget is, this is not what we call didactic. That is, it is not giving us an instruction. It's just telling us what happened with one individual for a specific reason. There's a reason God did that. So it doesn't mean that, you know, if you can get a cloth and pray and you cannot pass it around and mail it and so on, and, you know, receive $10 and $20 and all that. Because the gullible, which is usually the case if you're sick, anything you think will give you a cure, you try it anyway. But the truth of the matter is, this is what they base it on. And I'm trying to explain to you, it is not correct. Because it is not didactic. It's not something that says, this is what belongs to the church. He's telling us what happened uniquely to Paul. Now, sure enough, we have the same thing similar to that happened with Peter. That people who came under his shadows, in the evening time, they got healed too. But this was something God did uniquely. It's not something that we are told to copy. But then, you know, if people argue, I let them have their way. Because it doesn't add or change anything. Except that sometimes when people try that, you know, many, many times it don't work for them. And they just wonder if God is not true to himself. He is true to himself. We just tell him what he didn't tell. Okay. Now, there were intense demonic activities and magical acts in the city of Ephesus, as evident from the fact that it was in it that a man controlled by demons attacked seven sons of Sceva, as stated in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. Now, before I read this passage, remember what my point is. There was an intense demonic activity. And now remember where I described the area it was, the modern Turkey today. Now look at that whole area. That is the hottest part of the world. In any way, really think about it. It's a small area, but it's one of the hottest parts. In all kinds of confusion, violence, and so on. And who do you think is responsible? An average believer don't even have a clue. That's because of demonic activities that started a long time ago. It hasn't left there. The demons are still there, causing trouble. They haven't left. Because, you know, most people, of course, you know, many Christians don't think, oh, there's nothing like demons. Keep dreaming. and they keep doing what they want to do, and people keep denying. It doesn't matter. You dream now all you want. Now look at what we see in verse 13. That's Acts chapter 19. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. He reads, some Jews who went about driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now these are demons speaking. Today what we say, we give them psychological names in order to think, to get away from accepting the fact that demons are real. And you get some people, and they're talking to themselves, and they tell you they're hearing voices. They are hearing voices. But it's just a matter of whose voices are they hearing. And that's what demonic activities. The demons are talking to them. Because these demons, this building, they were talking to a person. And people just want to deny all that. And I say, help yourself. But I know what the truth is, and I believe it. And you can deny all you want. And when you finish denying, you come to reality that it is real. So when they did that, then let me read verse 16. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Now think about it. One man beating seven men up. Just think a minute about it. How can one man whoop seven people just like that? He had tremendous power. And where did that come from? Remember what he said? He had evil spirit in him. Do people have it today? Well, 99% of the world, well, actually, 99.something% of the world would say no. Among Christians, probably 95% will say no. We don't have them. They are relics. And I keep really thinking to myself, now, how does a Christian think that way? After the destruction of the wall of Noah, we have never heard that the wall has been destroyed again. So what happened to those demons that were there when Christ was during his earthly ministry? Where are they? They disappeared? I don't think so. They are real. They are here with us. And they are still doing some of the things that we're reading here. So they say, again, look at it. Say, the man who had evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One man? Where does all that power come from? Anyway, this event that we're looking at led to many individuals believing in Christ, and those who believed that were involved in magical practices burned their books of magic. So to say, according to still in that Acts chapter 19, look at verses 17 through 20. He reads, when this became known to Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Because the demon who took over this man, that man said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you. Who are you? I don't recognize you. In other words, you don't have anything that I'm afraid of. Paul has Christ, and I'm afraid of him. Christ is God, I'm afraid of him. But you have nothing. So, when that man confessed that, many people had it. And all kind of things happened, and many people came to believe in the Lord. So, what they did is, to show, of course, that they have believed in Christ, which I am a firm believer, that there has to be a clear distinction from what you were before you got saved and what you are now as a believer. Now, this is what where they began. Look at verses 17 through 20, where they burned their magical books. Verse 17 reads again, "When this became known to the Jews and Gentiles living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." That's a big sum of money in those days. "Now in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Now the impact of the gospel message in this city of Ephesus was a driving force of the riot that was instigated because of loss of business of the silversmiths who, as those who responded to the gospel message, rejected idols they were making, and so led to the riot recorded. Look at still in Acts 19, look at verses 23 through 27. He reads, About that time, there rose a great disturbance about the way. That's about Christianity. "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business.'" Now, you remember in the past I've said, many people, all whatever is driving them is money. Even those who claim to be Christians, they put money before anything else. And this man, he pretends to be religious, but he didn't hide it too much, because he says, "Look at what's coming, our income from this business." Verse 26, "And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia." Now, who is leading astray? They were, but now they turn it to say it was Paul, who is now giving them the truth. Now, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. "There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So, you see what was driving this man. Of course, like I told you, it always takes one man. And he rounded up all that people, and they went to a riot against the Apostle Paul and the Christian faith. Now, the Apostle taught extensively, though, for 3 years in this city of Ephesus, as stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. 31. Acts chapter 20 verse 31 reads, "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." So he spent 3 years at teaching. Now, it's probably because of the riot that took place in this city that the Apostle bypassed the city in his return of his third missionary journey, but invited the elders of the church to meet him at Miletus, as recorded still in Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17 through 21. Acts 20, verses 17 through 21 reads, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came in into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith. Look at that admissible phrase. Faith in our Lord Jesus. So, you know, that's what one of the things missing today from our pulpits. Pastors don't teach people the room full truth. They chunk and chunk it here, cut it, and tell them what they want to hear. But we got to go through the whole thing. No matter how uncomfortable it is, we'll have to deliver it. Because unless we do that, we cannot say we have given you the whole realm of truth. We can say what the Apostle Paul said here. Now the church in Ephesus is one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. It is commended for perseverance in the faith and for not disregarding the truth of God's word, and that they hated evil practices associated with Nicolaitans, they also were rebuked for abandoning of their first love, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 6 reads, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the high from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstands from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Of course, all the detail of this exposition, you know, we've gone through it in this church, and it's here on the internet, on the seven Asiatic churches. You can go there, listen to them. Anyway, the point, though, is that the believers addressed as saints in this epistle were those living in Ephesus. Since the phrase to the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians 1 verse 1 is more literally to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now this is because we have a present participle of the Greek verb that here means to be. So that the word is used to describe believers who are or who resided in Ephesus at the time of this epistle. Now, having considered then the problem of the phrase in Ephesus, we turn to consider the word saint in the phrase to the saints in Ephesus of Ephesians 1:1. But we are out of time, so we'll consider it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have life yet. You're a nice person, a religious person. You may even have been baptized, but you don't have life. So that means if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're listening means that God has a plan for your life. Now, this plan is what He started in eternity. Because here, the three members of the Godhead had a meeting in which it was clearly decided that Jesus, the second member, will come into this planet and take on a human form to redeem mankind. And so He came, born by a virgin woman, lived 33 years without sin, because as God-man, He was incapable of sinning, of course. And so they mistreated Him in spite of all that He did to help people see that He is the Son of God. They rejected Him. And finally, He was crucified. And on that cross, while He was on that cross, He took your sins and my sins. And when He paid for all the penalty for sin, He said, "It is finished." So it is finished. It's done with. He has paid the price. So what's keeping you from going to heaven is what you think about this Jesus Christ. He says, the scripture says, He came into the world. The world did not receive Him. But as men as receive Him, He has given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in His name. So, if you want eternal life, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that, do you have to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He took your place on that cross, no matter how awful your life has been, that He has died to cleanse you from all sins, and if you trust that, you have eternal life. Now you may say, well, I'm going to wait for a little while. My friend, you don't know that you have the next minute to be on this planet. Your life can be taken out any time. So this is the time. Trust Him, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that in every way we are nothing but the product of Your grace, and give us the ability to be mindful of this truth. For we ask in Christ's name.